Shalom. It just even feels good to say, doesn't it? It does something to you, just even saying the word shalom. It's a word that we most often translate into English as peace, but it carries a slightly different connotation than how we typically think about peace. For us, peace is the absence of conflict, the absence of war, the absence of chaos, the absence of family, kind of whatever that might be for you in any particular moment. But peace tends to speak to the removal of something, the absence of something. When we talk about shalom, we're talking about something that God, and really only God, can do in moving towards something and adding something. And what he is doing is he is restoring wholeness. And so we can think about shalom in terms of restored wholeness. Now, where does it even come from? I want to set the stage with a little bit of context for us. When God created, he created wholeness. The heavens, the earth, all, every aspect of creation, God did on purpose, with the purpose of creating the perfect space for him to connect with, to love his creation. The pinnacle of that creation was humanity, where God chose and created them to relate to him in a unique way from the rest of creation. But God created the perfect environment for that connection. That was wholeness. It was created wholeness. Now, we don't get very far into the story before we realize that those same people that he created to connect with him rejected him, rebelled against him, and messed the whole thing up. And all of creation was impacted in that. From that moment on, God has been moving to create shalom, to renew order, to bring wholeness, to restore wholeness to his creation. The entire story of Scripture is about how God is going, restoring wholeness to his creation. And the culmination of that, we read in Revelation, the end of the story, the glimpse that we get of the end, is restored wholeness, where once again, God is able to be present with his creation in wholeness and in perfection. So God is restoring that. So that gives a little bit more color to the word shalom than we typically think of it, doesn't it? It's not just peace. This is wholeness. There's depth to this. There's a profound nature of what shalom truly is. And as I said, God is moving forward to restore order, to restore wholeness to his creation. And that's what we see the story of God unfold in our midst. And he is going about the restoring of shalom in our day. This restored wholeness takes place in our day. We continue to live in a world that is marred, twisted, and even fractured by sin and rebellion against him. And yet into the darkness of that world, God as light shines. And he is restoring wholeness even in this day. You and I are participants, experiencing and even walking with him in that restored wholeness. And that's what this whole series, this Christmas season we're talking about, is shalom. How do we experience shalom, God with us? It is something that God is doing that richly and profoundly transforms our lives as we open ourselves up to him. Last week we talked about shalom with God, restoring peace with God, and how he brought us from death into life. This week, we're going to take a look at how God restores shalom with each other, the relationships that we have with each other. Now, I want to give a little bit of caveat to that as well, and my intention isn't to exclude anybody with this, but I do want to be straight up about this. As we're talking about what it means to be us together, it's in the context where God is creating a renewed community, a new community. God has always revealed himself through community. In the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, after Jesus and with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the community that he is shaping is known as the church. And so globally, the church is the community of God's family, the community of God's people that God is creating in order to bear witness to his character and his love to the world, right? So he's continuing in that process. And so when we're talking about restoring shalom to us, I'm talking primarily about those of us who are in the community of God. Those of us who have given our lives to Jesus would be his disciples and are following him. That's this new community that God is shaping here. Now, you might be here today and you don't have that relationship with Jesus. You're here just to kind of figure it out and you're still kicking the tires. You've got tons of questions, even some skepticism about Jesus. I want you to know, we love that you're sitting here amongst us. We love that you're here amongst us. So I don't mean to exclude you in this. Rather, my hope and my prayer is that that would even be something that sounds so wonderful that it would be something that you would want and that is available to all of us through relationship with Jesus. This is the new thing that God is doing through all of us as we relate to each other through faith in Jesus. Now, even some of us who are here who have a relationship with Jesus might be thinking in terms of, yeah, I just got my little bit of Jesus, and that's all I'm looking for. Now you're saying I got to do this whole community thing? Yep. And so we get to kind of think about that and talk about that a little bit differently. We want to do so biblically because God is shaping something, and it's different than we might imagine that he is. So today we look at shalom with each other in our relationships together as his people. And so I want to do that by looking at Ephesians chapter 4. Last week, you might remember, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul, the guy who wrote this, laid out an amazing foundation of understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us and how he draws us into his life. And then this, he turns this corner in chapter 4 where he's really, like, the rubber really meets the road. This is where it plays out. Because sometimes we have this temptation. We do, they did back in the first century. We've got this temptation to just kind of like privatize our spiritual life. Like, my faith is my business, not your business. I'm not going to foist it on anybody. I'm not going to let anybody do that to me. So we just kind of, we privatize our faith. And we do so to our own detriment. And so the intention of God was never to live out this privatized faith, just me and Jesus, and we're by ourselves on a private island, but rather he is always intended to be in the context of relationship. But relationships are hard. Relationships are the places that challenge our faith the most. And so I love how Paul takes us right in this place, this doctrine of Christ and who he is and life in him, and then the rubber meets the road because this plays out in the context of our relationships. So we see this in chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 6 verses here, and then we'll go back and look at them a little bit more closely. He writes this, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And there was one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." As we read this scripture and as we unpack it together today, we're proclaiming this profound, good truth in us today. And the truth that we proclaim today is this, that in a broken and torn up world, in a chaotic and fractured world, Jesus unites a fractured humanity. Jesus unites a fractured humanity. Let me pray for us. Father, we stand here in awe of your grace and your mercy. The fact that you would even draw us into this place today is a gift from you. Thank you. Father, may your Spirit make these words come alive to us. You inspired them the first time. And so as we read them, as we study them a bit today, would you make them come alive in us? God, we normally just don't see stuff that you need us to see, and so we ask that you would open our eyes to see what you need us to see. Our ears are usually dulled, and we don't hear the things that we need to hear from you. And so we ask that you would open our ears to hear from you today. And normally our hearts, we are stubborn people. We are stubborn and hard-hearted people. But God, would you make our hearts soft and pliable in your care? You would do something in us through your word and through your Spirit here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus unites a fractured humanity. The beginning point for us understanding this is the fracture that humanity is. When we go back to the creation story and then the rebellion, we see that fracture take place even in those relationships. They were just two people, one man, one woman, and it was broken. It wasn't even a group of people. It wasn't even like a whole nation. It was just a couple of people, and even that couldn't be held together in light of their own rebellion. Sin fractures relationship. But this is what I love about God. In those very places where our rebellion and our sin fracture something, God is going about mending it and making it stronger and restoring it. And that is true in the context of our relationships. And this is the community that God is inviting us into. And so in the midst of this fracture, Jesus is at work mending. And we experience that fracture. We experience this day in and day out. I think back to the neighborhood where I grew up. Grew up in a great neighborhood. There were lots of kids in this neighborhood, so we were able to get in a lot of trouble, plays a lot of ball games and that kind of thing. But there was one particular kid. I'm not going to use his real name. I'm going to call him Eddie, just in case. I don't think he's listening, but just in case he's listening in, I don't want him to know. So we're going to call him Eddie. And Eddie was just that guy. Like, he was this kid. He was the same age as me. made me crazy. Sometimes, you know, we would like be on opposite sides and kind of antagonizing each other. And sometimes it was just like he was there and he graded me the wrong way. There was one particular time we were playing, and he lived in a house that had a front porch. It had a great front porch with the overhang there and then the pillars. And in between those pillars, kind of closing off the front porch, was this wrought iron gate from floor to ceiling, this wrought iron gate. I don't know why they weren't a jail, but I think it was just the decorating when they built the house. It's what you did. You put a wrought iron gate, floor to ceiling, on the front of this front porch. And so they had the gate that you could open up, the latch, and you open it up, and then you could get to the front door. Now, when you're playing a game in a neighborhood that requires a jail, that is the house to be at because you've got a perfect setup there. And so we were playing a game that required captivity, and so I was doing my time in the jail on this particular day. It was the only time, mind you, that I've ever spent time in jail against my will, but I was there. So I was in jail that day. And so I was doing my time, serving the game just the way it's supposed to. It had no locks on it. It's not like they had a padlock on it or anything. But when you're playing a game that requires you being in jail, you're supposed to stay in jail. You don't break out of jail. You serve your time. So I was serving my time, doing my duty. But it felt like it was a really long time. And it went from seeing people running around the yard chasing and capturing and all that kind of stuff to they kind of moved to the backyard. So now I couldn't really see them because I was stuck in front and I was stuck in jail. And I waited and I waited and I waited. And I waited. I was that pathetic kid. I don't know what was going on. I wasn't seeing him, wasn't hearing him. Nobody else was coming to jail. And so I finally did let myself out of jail. And I went around to the backyard. They're not in there. And then I went back around to the front yard. And of course, like kids do, I put my face up against the window. And I looked inside. And there they were having snacks. This kid, Eddie, had everybody come in and have snacks and totally left me to rot in jail. That's the kind of relationship that this kid and I had. And it would go back and forth and back and forth. He is one of those guys that just grates against me. I've got some of those people in my adult life as well. Like throughout life, there are those people that you just don't get along with. You don't see eye to eye on. There's always something going on that's antagonizing that relationship. You've got those people, right? I might have been telling my little story about Eddie, and you're thinking about the people in your life. There's somebody in your life. As a matter of fact, I want you to think about the person in your life. If they're sitting next to you, please don't nudge them right now. But you think about the people in your life that make you nuts. They grate against you. You think about it, and there's like, this is oil and water. It's never coming together. And as you experience those kinds of relationships, the temptation might be to say, God's got nothing to say about this. Like in the Bible, everything's all nicey-nicey, and it's never about this kind of thing. And I would tell you, you are incredibly wrong, because in this very passage, it is being written to people who have oil and water, irreconcilable differences. The people that were receiving this letter were trying to follow Jesus, and there were two primary groups of people in the first century who were coming together to make up this new community. They were known as Jews, and they were known as Gentiles. Gentiles, just by definition, are everybody who's not Jews, so that makes up everybody. And they were oil and water. They had these irreconcilable differences. There was no way for them to get along. Now, because the Jews, like Jesus was a Jew and he was born into Israel, God had revealed himself through the prophets and the law throughout the history of Israel. So the Jews had this posture of like, we were here first. God fulfilled his promise amongst us. And while they did have the law and the prophets, God was expanding that to everybody. But they had this notion that it was all about them, that they were here first, and so they got to be the boss. And so as Gentiles began to follow Jesus, they would say, come on in, but we've got a few rules for you. Congratulations, we're glad you like Jesus, you're following Jesus. Come on in, we'll tell you how to do this. And so what they would do is they would take their Jewish rules from their Jewish roots, and they would begin to put them on the Gentiles. Say, if you want to follow Jesus, that's great, but it's Jesus plus these festivals. It's Jesus plus these special meals. It's Jesus plus circumcision. Check that one out. And of course, you can imagine where the tires screech as your Gentiles coming in, and they say, well, if you want to follow Jesus, that's all good, but you know, the sign of Jesus is going to be circumcision. We're not going there. And so the Gentiles are starting to go, whoa, I thought Jesus was awesome, and I'm not so sure anymore. And so those kinds of things created this colossal dust-up between these two communities, the Jews and the Gentiles. And so Paul, who was a Jew of Jews, but he was sent to the Gentiles. God was using him as a bridge guy. He's the guy who wrote this Ephesians. And what he's doing, he's laying out for them. He's saying, guys, you're missing it. You're missing what God is doing because he is shaping a new community. It's no longer about Jew and Gentile, but it's about us. We are in this together. There's a new nation, a new people that God is shaping here out of Jews and Gentiles. And so he leads us into this place where there are these irreconcilable differences, and proclaiming to them that Jesus is the one who unites a fractured humanity. In Christ, there is something new being birthed here in community. And so he lays it right out there for them. And so let's look at how he's doing that. Verse 1, Paul writes, as a prisoner for the Lord then. Now, just stop real quick right there. He was literally a prisoner. Like, he was literally on house arrest, and he did much of his writing from that place where he was being persecuted because of his faith. He was would ultimately die because of it. And so he was literally a prisoner for the Lord. But he was also doing a play on words here in how he did that. And we might miss it with our English translations of this. But this play on words, he was also saying, I am captured by Jesus. I am a prisoner of Jesus. He has captured me. He is everything. He holds me fast. And I'm chained to him in this way. So Paul, a prisoner for the Lord, captured by the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I want you to let that sentence soak into your heart for just a minute, all right? I urge you, do you hear that? I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Now, what is this calling that we have received? Well, that's what Paul had been laying out for the first few chapters of Ephesians. So you can look back there, study it, take it in. The essence of it is this calling you have received is that you have received new life in Christ. This calling is to new life in Christ, to be claimed by him, to be saved by him, to be rescued by him, to be redeemed and restored by him. This is the calling on your life. If you have said yes to Jesus, you've given your life to him, this is a calling that has been placed in your life. So he speaks of it in the language of calling. And then he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. To live a life worthy of Christ who has claimed you. You begin to think about what a life like that looks like. And it can feel a little bit intimidating. Like, I look at my life, like, is my life worthy of Christ? Is it worthy of the calling that I have received as a follower of Jesus? I'm not calling as a pastor. Sometimes people are like, oh, you're really like this because you're a pastor. Like, it's because of Jesus. It's not my role as pastor that does it. That calling pales in comparison to the calling of new life in Christ. You have that calling too. Is your life worthy of the calling that you have received? What does a life worthy look like? And you might think that it looks fairly religious, like a life worthy of the calling. That might be like the people who have been cloistered away, nuns or priests in some of our different traditions, pastors, like I do all the holy stuff all day in, day out. Right, you might think that it's that. It might be those people that they're just really religious. They come every week. They give money. They serve. They're in small group. Like, their life is taken up with the life in the church. There's an impression we say, is your life worthy of the life of the calling that you have received? And you kind of go, it kind of isn't. But if I imagine it is, I'd probably go to church a lot more. I'd probably wouldn't cuss as much as I do. I'd probably give a little bit of money. I might serve a little. You kind of have these religious ideas in your head of what that would look like. But that's not where Paul goes here at all. So it's this profound question that should make us stop in our tracks for a moment. Is your life worthy of the calling that you have received? What does this life look like? He jumps right in. Look at verses 2 and 3. What does this life look like? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. A life that is worthy looks like this. And how does he describe this? That's be humble. Well, that doesn't seem so offensive at first, like be humble. Like, that seems like a good, like, we're sitting here in this room can seem like a good thing. But is it really? Like, stop and think about humility a bit. Back in this day, the first century, when this was being written, the word that's used here for humility, that word was actually slung at people as an insult. Like, if they called you humble, you'd be like, ooh, no, I'm not. Take that back. If you were a leader, whether you were emperor or Caesar, or whether you were a leader in your family or in business, and somebody said, you're just humble, you would be reviled. You would be reviled by your humility. Now, that seems a little bit extreme to us, but you think about it in our day, it's sort of the same thing. Like, when was the last time you said, man, somebody was just so humble? Like you went to work and you're like, man, that guy is nailing it. He's so humble. Man, she is incredible. She's so humble. Like our world doesn't actually value humility in the way that we initially might think it does. I like it when people are humble to me, but I don't necessarily want to have to be humble. I want to be all that in a bag of chips. Right? So humility grates against us because it's not natural to us. What's natural to us? Pride. Pride is what's natural to us. Arrogance is what's natural to us. Selfishness is what's natural to us. And so just this calling out of live a life worthy of the calling that you have received, be humble. Be humble. We don't revere humility in those that lead us. We kind of say we do, but we really don't. I was reading a story about a politician, and this guy's probably going to end up running for president. I'm not going to use his name because I don't want to distract you right now. But he was telling a story, and he's a person who has spent a lot of his life trying to care for the poor. And he was talking about a time when he was going through drive-thru getting some French fries and found a guy digging in the dumpster behind McDonald's. And he said to the guy, right, because he's a compassionate guy, he says, hey, do you need anything? And the guy at first is like, no. He says, seriously, do you need anything? Anything I can do to help you? I'm in a position to help you. And the guy says, I'm hungry. So he had two things of French fries. So he handed one of the things to the French fries. And the guy just kind of grabbed it and was about to walk off. And then he turns back around and says, do you have any socks? And the guy was in his car because he just did the drive-through and gave away the French fries. And part of it is he's thinking, I just gave you French fries. You want socks? And then he just said, no, I don't have any socks. Now, he's in a position of leadership already. So he had a driver. A retired police detective was his driver. The driver throws the car into park, kicks off his shoes between the steering wheel, pulls off his socks, and hands it through the window to the guy. And so this politician, this aspiring leader, was just haunted by that. He's like, I literally live three blocks away from here with socks that I don't even wear. And here's this guy who's driving me around who gets it more than I do. So he's telling this story. And the context of me reading that story was actually in a news article that was condemning him for telling that story, self-depreciating. The context of the article was self-depreciation will get you nowhere. I was stunned as I read that article, but yet I shouldn't be, because our world doesn't value humility. We value strength. We value pull myself up by the bootstraps. We value self-made, and yet the call of Christ in our life is humility. So he wants to know a life that is worthy of the calling you've received. Be humble. And he goes on, as if he needed to go on. Like that one, we could chew on that one for several months of our lives, but he goes on. Be humble, be gentle. Be gentle. Again, is this a framework for understanding relationship the way that we think about relationships? We tend to think, I tend to think, and a bunch of us tend to think, strength is better. Decisiveness, make a decision. Be decisive, be clear. Gentleness? Maybe if you have to. Like if you're not all that strong, maybe you should be gentle. It's kind of how we think about it. Like a bunch of us, not all of us, but a bunch of us are going to be watching football this afternoon. And the chances are, I might be wrong, but the chances are you're not going to go, oh man, Flowers, he is so gentle. Did you see that? He was so gentle with that quarterback. That was fantastic. Right? Those of us who enjoy football, we're watching what's happening to this, and the rules are changing. Some of you are thinking, well, if we tackle on a quarterback, they do. Because we think about they're changing the rules. It's pretty much like if you want to tackle a quarterback, you got to pick him up gently and give him a little hug and then lay him down and make sure that they don't hurt anything. Right? You got to be like this in order to not get flagged. And what do we think it's doing to the game? We say it's ruining football. It's ruining the game. Why? Because we live in a world that doesn't actually value gentleness. And yet here we're called. You want to live a life worthy of the calling you've received? Be humble. Be gentle. And then this other one. It's a foreign word. I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce it. Be patient. Oh, isn't that a horrible word? I mean, it's fine when other people are patient with me, but don't expect me to be patient. Be patient. I love this. Somebody described patience as to be able to bear up under provocation. To be provoked and remain who you are is to be patient. Now, we can be provoked because somebody puts their finger right in our chest and they poke our foreheads and they try to get our goat. We can be provoked simply because the person's annoying. You're just like, what are you doing? That's weird. There's many different ways that we can provoke. To be patient is to bear up, To be who you are, even when being provoked, is patience. Even when your teenager looks at you and says, whatever. Who are you? Who are you? And when we lash out, when we respond, when we push back, that's taking us outside of ourselves. It's not who we are. Patience is this capacity we have to bear up even when provoked. I thought that was a beautiful picture of what patience is. We often think about patience as this docile, wash rag, welcome mat kind of a person. Don't be patient. Get what you want. Yet this patience calls us into own who we are and to stand strong in who we are no matter what is buffeting against us. Be humble. Be gentle. Be patient. Then he begins to wrap this stuff up in this final one. He says, bear with each other in love. Bear with each other in love. This is a far cry from the tolerance that we hear bantied about in our day. Tolerance carries with it the, well, you do you, but whatever, right? It carries with it kind of that. And what happens when we do that? We dehumanize somebody. We steal their humanity. When we're tolerating somebody, we're stealing personhood, which is actually doing violence against the soul of another. When we simply tolerate another person, we're not helping them, and we certainly aren't loving them. And so there's this bear with each other, bear with one another in love. And this bearing with one another in love, it's a movement towards them that restores, that is a part of restoring humanity. It is keeping them a person. When somebody has offended you, when somebody has hurt you, don't they stop being a person? They become a problem. They become a challenge. They become a nuisance. They become an obstacle. And when they're those things, they're not a person. Loving somebody, bearing with somebody in love, is when we stay relational, when we restore the personhood of another. Treat them as a person. Lean towards, not away from. So Paul says, do you want to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received? Yes? Okay. Be humble. Be gentle. Be patient. Bear with each other in love. That's what a life like that looks like. Wouldn't it be a little bit easier just to be religious? Like, seriously, we just like, how about if I just go to church more? Like, can we negotiate on this? There isn't negotiation on this. This is what it is. This was what life worthy of the calling you have received looks like. Why? Why do you think that is? Because that's who he is. That's who he is, the one who called you. Jesus. Like, if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. Jesus tells us, Jesus shows us what God looks like. And so if you've ever wondered what God looks like, look at Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, what do we see? He was humble. He was humble. Like, you can't steal humility from him. He was humble. He was the Son of God, for crying out loud. And he came. And in the face of people who just didn't get it, he was humble. In the face of people who wanted to attack him, he was humble. In the face of people who accused him falsely, he was humble. In the face of those who wanted to throw him over a cliff, he was humble. In the face of those who nailed him to a cross, he was humble. In the victory of his resurrection, he was humble. It's who he is. So in the very same place you say, your humility seems like a really good idea, but you don't know this person. They come at me and they come at me and they try to wreck me. Yet the one who birthed this life in us understood a life like that, and yet he anchored himself in humility. Jesus was gentle. Oh, he was incredibly gentle. Sometimes we think that gentleness is merely the absence of power. It is a power. Like, there was a power that Jesus had that was unique to who he was. Even when he was speaking to power, speaking to Pilate, he said, if I asked my Father in heaven, he would send legions of angels to rescue me right now. That is power, my friends. He doesn't command an army of warriors. He commands an army of angels. And in a second, they would have come and carried him out of that spot. But he was gentle. to a woman who is caught and exposed, he was gentle. To disciples who missed it again and again, he was gentle. To the Pharisees who kept inviting him for dinner and then trying to show him up, he was gentle. He was humble, he was gentle, he was patient. He was patient. Think about it, he was born. It took 30 years for him to come out of obscurity. We only get the last 3 years of his 33-year life. He was patient. He wasn't forcing it. He wasn't like, let's do this thing, Father, let's go. He was patient. He was patient with those around him when they just didn't get it, when they didn't understand. He would explain it again. He would tell them what he was saying. He was patient with them. He could never be provoked to be who he wasn't. The accusations, the betrayals never got him off center. He was patient. And he did it all out of a spirit of love. Bear with one another in love. Love was his catalyst. Not in a puppy dog butterfly, let's feel good and send each other cards kinds of love, but in a love that says, I will move mountains for what is good for you. I will move heaven and earth for what is good for you. That kind of love is what compelled him. And so we ask ourselves, this is just a fake list. It's just a fake list. Who really lives like that? Humble, gentle, patient, loving. Who really lives their life like that? He does. And what he's doing is he is shaping a community of people that as we live together, bear witness to who he is. That is the purpose of this community. This purpose of the community. We find comfort here. We find connection here. We find all those things here. But the ultimate, the penultimate purpose of this community that he is shaping here in the local church is that we would reflect his character, that we would bear witness of who God is to a world that is looking and waiting and watching. That's why we're here. That's why he is shaping this community. And so he goes on to say, he kind of bears these things out here. And then let's look at verses 4 and 5 and 6 again. He says, there is only one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, our unity, our oneness, bears witness to the character of God who is one. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we went back to Deuteronomy 6. The Lord, your God, is one. He is one. Speaks of his oneness. In God, there's this doctrine of the Trinity. It's mysterious, it's beautiful, it's diversity in unity. It's perfect unity, even in the midst of diversity. And so we, when we come together in all the diversity of who we are and our backgrounds and our gifts and our skills and all those things, are united in heart and mind in oneness through the power of the Holy Spirit, then we bear witness to a God who is one. I mean, he talks about this one baptism, one hope, one faith. It wasn't that there was a baptism for Jews and a baptism for Greeks. A Jesus for Jews and a Jesus for Greeks. A faith for Jews and a faith for Greeks. There is one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord and King and God over all. And that one God is ever present with all. It's not that if you come from a Jewish, in this context, you come from a Jewish background, like we had the law and the prophets, God's a little bit more with me. Like you're new, Johnny come lately, Gentiles, Greeks, he's not as much with you. It's not what we're being told here. He is present with all who are his. Right there, touching down in the midst of this community that he's doing with all who call on him, who have been called by him and are walking with him, to all, there is one Lord. One King, one Master, one baptism, one Spirit that unites us. It's this thing that he does, and it's nothing that we can be that can be fabricated. There's a life that he's calling us to, and be humble, be gentle, be patient, bear with one another in love. But it's not something that we just fabricate and muscle up on our own. It's actually the work of Christ alive in us. Because the whole foundation of Paul's teaching here, we go back into the earlier chapters of Ephesians, the whole foundation of this teaching is Christ alive in us. Christ alive in us. And if Christ is alive in us, then his character is on display in us and through us. And so we, as we live our lives, we bear witness to who he is by the community that is shaped here. Think about this in the context of your home. As parents, you're trying to pass on your faith to the next generation. What is the culture of your home? In your parenting, in your marriage? Be humble. Be gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. In the context of your relationships, there might even be somebody here, they just get under your skin. You hear their voice, and you're just like, can we leave now? Right? There's these people in your life. Be humble. Be gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. And in so doing, as we submit ourselves more fully to Christ and his character comes increasingly alive in us, there's this experience of oneness that we have here. Think about the world in which we live. We live in a world with such division and vitriol, and it seems like it's growing mightier by the day. Can't even have conversations about politics and governance. Honest conversations about what's right and what isn't. What's working and what isn't. And why should we and why shouldn't we? We can't even bring up the conversations. But what if there was a context when we could talk about important things like that? Where there was a community of people that were shaped by the character of Christ that together leaned in and had hard conversations. Instead of attacking and vitriol, we found conversations that were born out of humility and gentleness, patience, and love. That'd be insane, wouldn't it? I'm just talking about one area of life where we do business together as people, and we've not been allowed to talk about it in our day. We've not been allowed to disagree about it in our day. And the world is looking at us. And when they see us stuck in those same places and our inability to even come together and have hard conversations, whether it's politics or something else, and talk about important things, then look at us and say, why would I need that? Why would I need that? Only difference is you go to church on Sunday. I sleep in and have more free time. God's intention is that he would be shaping up something new, that he would be shaping something different. So in the context of the body of Christ, we get to have hard conversations about our world and about our culture, and we do so with a posture of humility and gentleness and patience and love. How do you talk about the budget in your home? Like money. Isn't money one of the things, like, it gets us? Very few of us have so much money that we don't even have to talk about it. In our home, we talk about money, and where's this, and where's that, and why didn't you? And these are the places that we fight about so often in our homes. You want to pass the faith on to the next generation of your kids? How you talk about money in your home will tell them whether or not the faith you claim is real or not. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love. In our relationships together, something is happening. And it is not a unity that we can fabricate on our own. It's not that we can just grin and bear it and hope to get along. It's a work of Christ through his Spirit alive in us. There is one Spirit. There is one baptism. There is one Lord who unites us, one and all. So those of us who have received his grace and bear the mark of his life are being shaped into a new community here. A new community together as we relate with each other in humility and gentleness and patience and love. And together we stand as witness to a world that is dying for something good, that is dying for something real, that is aching for the beauty of shalom in their own souls. Let me pray for us. Father, we stand here in need of you, for we cannot fabricate this on our own. It is something that only comes by your Spirit. We participate with it, and we don't just brush it off. We participate with it, and we want to do that. And God, I speak for myself. Others can speak for themselves. I fall so short of this. I embrace pride, not humility. I celebrate strength, not gentleness. Oh, I am so not patient. You see that in my home. You see that. Even with you, God, sometimes I'm not very patient. And so often it's not love that drives me. So you see that, and you know that's true. I'm sorry. I turn towards you in repentance. We together turn towards you in repentance for the ways that we have spent more energy to stand our ground and proclaim our rights than we have to empty ourselves of ourselves. God, we're sorry. Stir in us this life that you have given. Stir in us this life that comes only from you, that we might be a people who taste the beauty of shalom in our relationships with each other, that you would restore what has been torn apart, that we might know peace. Do your work in us. Do your work in our homes. Give us your character of humility. Give us your character of gentleness. Give us your character of patience and love, that we might be your witnesses today, tomorrow, and into forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me if you would. I might have been talking to you earlier in the service when I said this is really, it's about the community of Christians, the people who have given their lives to Jesus. And there might be something inside you that is just longing for a community like that, something that is hungry for a community like that, for a community that is shaped by shalom. The only doorway into that is Jesus and submitting our lives to him. If you'd like to take that step today of submitting your life to Jesus, we'd love to have that conversation. We're going to have a prayer team up here towards the front. As others are walking out, you can come up, talk to one of them, and just say, I want to give my life to Jesus today. And we'd love to talk with you about that and pray with you about that, that you might know the peace of God and the life that he gives. Don't leave here today without that settled. And as you settle that, then he welcomes you. He draws you into this community that he is shaping. As you go out into this world, you go out into a fractured world. But don't be fractured. If you bear the faith in Christ and bear his grace, then you stand as witness to a God who mends, to a God who restores, to a God who heals. May that be true in your life, in your home, and in your church as you go. Thanks for being here. Have a great week.